took a long period of time in anticipating her ongoing. We're grateful that her mother was a believer and that we can minister with that assurance at the funeral tomorrow morning. Young couples asked me to remind those involved in their fellowship that they will have a potluck supper this Saturday at 6:30 at the Wallace's, and there is a sign-up sheet on the bulletin board in the lobby. Okay? In our American Heritage series, this Tuesday night we'll be dealing with the Puritans and some of the problems that led to the downfall of the holy experiment that they had. The attempt to make a new Israel in the United States of America, which at that time, of course, was a British colony. Hope you can be with us. Now, will you open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2, please? Philippians chapter 2. Now, there's several things just in general that I'd like to point out before we begin our study. We're going to be dealing with verse 5, and we'll be working toward verse 8. I don't know how far we'll get. I don't know how long my voice is going to hold up. I didn't have gravel for supper or breakfast. I had a little colt yesterday and turned into a horse last night. One of the things I'd like to mention is the nature of the New Testament revelation. We're dealing with a historical situation in the book of Philippians in which Paul is in prison in Rome, and a pastor from the town of Philippi comes to visit him and brings a gift from the Philippian believers. Excuse me. And tells Paul something about some of the things that were happening in the fellowship at Philippi. And he is very happy to get this news and to be reminded of the love of these people. And so he sits down and he writes the book of Philippians. He's very positive and very encouraged. This is one of his favorite churches because they had been so consistent in their testimony and in their support of him. Now, apparently there was something causing some disunity, as there always is in that local church. And so in the midst of making an appeal for unity, for spiritual unity in that fellowship, he strikes on about 8 verses of doctrine relative to the person of Jesus Christ. And it's one of the clearest statements of the pre-existence of Christ in the New Testament, and what happened in his becoming man from a theological standpoint. In other words, this is an illustration of the nature of the New Testament revelation, written under historical phenomena that gave rise or a need for a letter. Paul sits down and writes the letter under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and in the letter that's speaking to the historical needs, there's a doctrinal statement that's absolutely fantastic, and that's what we have tonight. Okay? So really, in the context, what we're going to be dealing with, we're in a context in which there is appeal for spiritual unity. And last week we looked at verses 2 through 4. Let's just remind ourselves of those. I'll read them. Fulfill ye my joy, that you be like-minded. Now that literally says that you think the same thing. That you set your reflective minds upon the same situation, having the same love, being in one accord, being of one mind. Let nothing be done in the fellowship through strife or personal vanity, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. So he's speaking of a mental attitude of a horizontal relationship in a fellowship. Then he says in verse 4, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Look closely on the things of others, seeking to meet the needs of others is the concept. Okay? Now in verse 5, he says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now let's deal with that verse because we weren't able to do that before we move on. So the appeal in chapter 2 and verses 1 through 5 is an appeal for spiritual unity. Okay, thank you. An appeal for spiritual unity. And he ends this statement up by a command. Command. Well, the command runs in the King James, "Let this mind be in you." But that really doesn't translate this statement well at all. Okay? I'd like to give you a more literal translation of this statement. He's literally saying something like this: keep minding this. Keep minding this. And then he follows that with a statement like this, which was also in Christ Jesus, or which was... wait a minute, I left out two words here, I'm sorry. Keep minding this within yourselves. Keep minding this within yourselves. Then he has a little relative pronoun, which was also in Christ Jesus. Okay. Now this is that same verb that we had in verse 2. Which means to think in a certain way in this case. To think on a certain thing. It's the verb phroneo. P-H-R-O-N-E-O. This is the verb from which we get our word phonetic matter, meaning brain matter and so on. Phroneo means to think, to have understanding, or to direct our mind. To think, to direct the mind in a certain way. Okay, with a certain interest, with a certain reflection. Now, I think one of the important things in the literal translation, or in a more meaningful translation in this verb, is this, you see? Keep minding this. And he's going to have a statement like that we said last week. He has one in chapter 2 and verse 2. He has one in chapter 2 and verse 5. He has one in chapter 3 and verse 15. Same statement. So, he's talking about a mental dynamic of these people that will provide a spiritual unity, see? Keep minding this, which was also in Christ Jesus. So this relative pronoun goes back to this demonstrative pronoun. Whatever the this is the same as the which, you see? So he has something specific in mind, and he sees the Lord Jesus Christ as a very pronounced illustration of what he has in mind. So he calls attention to what Jesus Christ was minding, what Jesus Christ was thinking. And that sets the stage for the next three verses, which focus on the person of Christ. Now, what was the this that our Lord was minding? Well, let's see if we can work through the other passage and then come back to that. If I forget, remind me or ask me at the end, okay? Okay. In verses, actually all the way through verse 11 now, we're going to have a focus on the person of Christ and what he was minding. And it's a very, very beautiful statement. Who, being in the form of God, King James says, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Better translation. Though he pre-existed in the form of God, yet he did not look upon equality with God as a prize to be tightly grasped. On the contrary, verse 7, he emptied himself by taking upon himself the form of a servant, by being made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now, every one of those statements are pregnant with meaning. Several years ago, I don't remember now, I gave you an outline of this by the main verbs and by participles, and I want to do that again, okay? I want to make an attempt at that, because this is the key to this passage. It's a beautiful illustration of grammatical interpretation of Scripture. So in verses 6 through 8, we have the example of the mental dynamics of Jesus Christ, how he thought, and so on. How he looked upon himself and what his self-image was. And the passage really takes up to his existence before he became a man in verse 6. Okay? There are actually three main verbs, okay, in the passage. Three main verbs. They run like this. One, in verse 6, he did not regard, he thought not, he did not regard something. Okay? We'll come back to that. The second main verb is found in verse 7. The King James translates it, made himself of no reputation. Very poor translation. Better translation, he emptied himself. Okay? The third main verb is found in verse 8. And it's translated correctly. He humbled himself. He humbled himself. Okay, now with every one of these verbs, there is a participle or two participles to further qualify the sense of the verb. For example, in verse 6, there is a participle that precedes the main verb. Here we have an adverbial participle of concession. Okay? Now, it should be translated, even though being in the form of God. It precedes this verb. Even though being in the form of God. Okay? In verse 7, there are two participles. But he made himself of no, pardon me, he emptied himself. Now, those two participles are participles of means. So we have one adverbial participle of means. He emptied himself, and then the translation would be by taking upon himself the form of a servant, by receiving the form of a servant. Okay? The second adverbial participle of means, which explains the emptying, would be, he was made in the likeness of mankind, or he, by becoming in the likeness of man, or mankind. Okay. In the eighth verse, there is one adverbial participle of means. And being found in fashion as a man, or by being in the fashion of a man, he humbled himself, or by being discovered in fashion of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death. I want to make sure of that participle in verse 8. I didn't write, did I write it down? I should have. Let's see. Oh, two participles. I think I had that. Yeah. Two participles here. One's concession. A participle concession says one thing is true even though something else was true. Here the participle is even though being found in fashion, or even though being discovered by others as a man. Okay? The second one is means, adverbial participle of means. Now, these confession participles usually precede the main verb, just like up here. When I get done with this, I'm going to give you a translation. I don't believe that any person has a right to stand in front of a group of believers and say to them, this is a better translation of this verse without telling you why. So I'm spending 20 minutes to tell you why. About 95% of what I say in these 20 minutes won't be heard by about 95% of the people here. But if someday somebody says, how do you know, then you can get a tape and you can listen to it. Okay? This is how we know. These are adverbial participles. They're very clear in their uses. The means of him humbling himself was by becoming obedient unto death. By becoming obedient unto death. Okay? So that if we were to translate this passage more literally, we would come up with a concept something like this. And I'm going to try to write this down. Okay? Verse 6, as per the above concept. Who, even though pre-existing in the form of God, even though pre-existing in the form of God, he did not, it should be a he did not regard. And the word quality is really plurals, or the word equal. So we'd almost have to translate it equality. It does not mean equal in one aspect. It means totally equal, because it's a plural form. If you're looking at a linear, you'll see they have equal things under there. Well, that's not too good. It has to be equality with the thing that follows, with God. Even he did not regard equality or equals with God as a prize to be tightly grasped. Okay? Now, if you follow through with verse 7, which I'm not going to do yet, verse 7 has a contrasting but. So it would be on the contrary. On the contrary. He emptied himself. Meaning here he was pre-existing as God. But in that status, in his mentality, he did not look upon that equality as something that he couldn't let go of. It was not something to be highly held on to or tightly held on to. On the contrary, he emptied himself. So whatever he emptied himself of had to be something relative that he had to this pre-existence, you see. Now, I'd like to show you a few things about verse 6, and I thought maybe a little more, it might make a little more sense if we took some of the words in verse 6 and looked at them singularly. So I'm going to pull out some of them, okay? We're going to do a little bit of studying. We're going to take out this word, pre-existing. This is our participle. We'll look at that one. Form of God we won't look at, but we'll say something about when we get to the next verse. We have to say something about this word regard, because it involves his mental attitude, the mental dynamics of Christ in eternity. And we'll have to say something about this total statement, a prize tightly to be grasped. So we'll take three words out of there. The first one is the word pre-existing. Okay, this is a participle, huparkon. H-U-P-O-R-A-R, I'm sorry, C-H-O-N, huparkon. We said we interpreted this participle as being an adverbial participle of concession, hence the translation, even though he was existing in that form. Now, huparko, from which this comes, is one of the three forms of the verb to be in Greek. You've learned ginomai, which generally means to come into a new state of existence, and which we'll have in the context when he becomes man, translated was made in the likeness of men, is really ginomai. He became a man. Aimi is another status quo being verb that you've learned, but perhaps you have not learned this one. Well, huparkon, the way it's used in the New Testament, generally indicates a pre-existence or an established existence. Let's put this down as established being or existence. Now let's prove that by the use. This is what this means in the New Testament. Let's prove that by the usage. Will you take your Bibles and turn to these passages as I write them up here. The first one is Acts chapter 2 and 30. Just fold Philippians over there and look at Acts 2 and verse 30, which is a reference to David. Peter is preaching at Pentecost. He's quoting the Psalms, and he's referring to the resurrection of Christ. And he's telling the Jews, we should have known about the resurrection of Messiah because David prophesied it. So in verse 30 he says, therefore, being a prophet, referring to David, and knowing that God had sworn an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins he would raise up to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ. Now that little statement, being a prophet, David prophesied, that's what Peter is saying. The participle that's used there is this participle, huparkon. It means David, in his essential being or existence, functioned as a prophet. His saying that Jesus would be raised from the dead did not make him a prophet. He made the statement because he was, in essential essence, before he even made the statement, a prophet. Okay? Will you look at Romans chapter 4 and verse 19, which is a reference to Abraham and his age. Abraham becomes one of the great proofs of salvation by grace in the Old Testament. And in the fourth chapter of Romans, the Apostle Paul uses Abraham as an illustration that nobody was saved in the Old Testament by doing good works. They had to be saved by the promise that God gave them and by resting on the promise that he gave them. And in the context of that, he makes a reference to Abraham. The King James simply translates the verb was in verse 19. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old. Okay? The participle is huparkon. He was, up to that point, in essence, 100 years old. He had existed for 100 years old. Yet his faith did not wax old, is the idea. In 1 Corinthians, chapter 11, in verse 7, there's a reference to the man, or men, being created in the image of God. That reference really isn't the creation one. It says he is in the image of God. And consequently, he shouldn't cover his head. I don't want to take too much time explaining the context, so let me just read the verse. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is, there's huparkon translated by the verb is. Here we had it was. See, these are all forms of the verb to be. Here we have it is. What do we have it here? Being. Everybody remembers the forms of the verb to be, don't you? Sure you do. Been is I was, where been, being. Remember modal auxiliaries? Been is I was, where been, being, may, might, can, could, shall, should, do, does, did, will, would. Yeah. Here you can see the essential essence of that verb. By the way, it's translated into English. See, is, was, being. All parts of the forms of the verb to be. Now, the statement here is that man is, in essential essence, still in the image of God, even after the fall. And the context is dealing with the authority of the man over the woman. So don't get too hung up about the covering on the woman's head. Catch the main concept of the paragraph, which is the woman should be in subjection to the man because he is in the image and glory of God, and that has to do with dominion. Remember when we studied image and glory in Genesis chapter 1? It has to do with authority that man has. And in that sense, the woman was created for the man, and she is to be responsive to him. And this man is still, you know, in that existence. And the participle that's used is huparkon. Isn't that nice? It's referring to the essential essence of man in his existence. If he's a man, he is that in essence, from divine viewpoint. Until somebody tries to pervert that. And when they do, they get in trouble. Like a wife. Unless you have a good wife like I do. She reaffirms my manliness. That's why I don't have any of these hang-ups. In 2 Corinthians 8:17, there's a reference to Titus. Now, Titus is never mentioned in the book of Acts. We're studying the book of Titus in the early morning. Sure, as he was with Paul a lot, and some have conjectured that Titus may have been Luke's brother. I don't know how they do that, but they have. I don't know why a brother wouldn't mention a brother. But in... that's not the right passage, is it? 8:17. Yeah, it is. It's a reference to Titus. For indeed he accepted the exhortation, but being more forward, of his own accord he went to you. In other words, he was exhorted to go, but he didn't need the exhortation because in essence, now here we have it translated being. In essence, he was an aggressive person, and he attacked the situation, and he said of his own accord, I will go. I will visit these churches. I will take this collection, or I will receive the collection. Okay. Galatians 2:14 uses hoop or come. Look at that, and there's a reference to a person being a Jew. Here's a very clear reference of the usage of hoop or come in the New Testament. Galatians 2:14. Now, Paul's referring to the conflict that certain Christian Jews from Jerusalem were having with the law. And Peter was involved in that, so he had to rebuke Peter and so on. But in verse 14 he says, when I saw that they wanted not upright, they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, in other words, Peter, by his natural birth, was a Jew. He was a Jew to begin with. If you liveth after the manner of Gentiles, and not as the Jews, why do you compel the Gentiles to live as the Jews? And so on. Part of an argument. Well, the point simply was that Peter, by virtue of his physical birth, was in essence a Jew. Now, in this passage that we are in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 6, Paul is saying that our Lord Jesus Christ pre-existed. He was in essence before he became a man. His essential essence was as God.
Okay? He was God in essential essence. Now, we know that in all of these passages, nothing changed with these men. David still continued to be a prophet. Abraham, after he was 100, he still was a faithful man. A man is still a man in his relationship with a woman and so on. And 2 Corinthians 8:17, Titus continued to have the same existence. The same thing is going to be true of our Lord Jesus Christ after he becomes a man. Only something had to be altered, according to this context, in his deity. See? So we're saying this word, hyparkon, calls attention to the pre-existence of Jesus Christ as God before he became a man. The second thing that that statement is saying is that he did not regard this equalness or these equalness as or these equals with God as something to be held on to. So let's take word number two, which the King James, back to Philippians now. The King James translates thought. Now we said this is the key verb, remember, in verse 6. And it's negated. He thought not, or he did not regard. So we're looking at the verb, he did not regard. The King James will translate this, he thought not. Is that right? Verse 6? Yeah, he thought it not. Okay. Now this verb means to account for something, to put something down as if it were true. It's the verb hegeomai. And now we have a verb form. H-E-G-O-M-A-I. I don't remember if I wrote down the... it's an aorist. It's hegesita. Here's the form that you have if you're looking at it in linear. Hegesita. H-E-G-E-S-A-T-A. Now, this then is an aorist active indicative. The aorist is the ball of wax tense. And this is summing up in one ball of wax, in one point fact, the mental attitude of our Lord Jesus Christ relative to becoming man. Okay? So it was a point fact, in this case, mental attitude. Now, hegeomai, as we said, means to regard or to account something to be so. To think, to consider. To think, to consider, to regard something is so. Like everybody is taking into consideration the election in 1976. And we are bombarded by political statements or statements of one kind or another that indicate that many of the people who are running do not think, or they don't take any strong stands, or if they do take strong stands, they try to make them palatable to every member of the United States, unless you listen to certain candidates. And my attitudes will become expressed over the year as time moves on. We are considering these men. We are regarding these men. We are thinking a certain way toward these men who are running for highest office in our country. And we will have a mental attitude to them. And we will put down in our mind certain things that we think about them, you see. We will look at them in a certain way. That's what this verb means. Only it has to do, in this case, with this equality.
In other words, his mental attitude toward being equal with God. So the third word that we have to look at is this word, equality. Oh, we like to look at that, were we? Well, okay. How about the equality with God? Did Jesus make himself equal with God? Yes, he did. In fact, he gets crucified for this. In John chapter 10, well, he does it first in John chapter 5, and verse 18. He does it also in John 10 and verse 33. And then in 19 and verse 7, they say they're going to crucify him because he makes himself the Son of God. By making himself the Son of God in these other verses, he made him equal with God. So he did claim to be equal with God, but he had a certain attitude toward that. What was the attitude? That's the third little word that we want to look at. King James translates this one word, not robbery. I'd like to show you that word. We've translated it a treasure to be held fast or a prize to be held fast. A prize to grasp. Okay, now that is a translation of one word in Greek. It is the word arpagmon. Arpagmon. A-R-P-A-G-M-O-N. Arpagmon. Now, arpagmon meant two things, okay? There's two possibilities for this word. The one translation would be robbery. Now, in a robbery, you're in the act of seizing. This is an act of grasping something. Okay? Then the word came to mean, instead of the act of seizing, that which is seized. In other words, what is seized, and hence held on to. So the second meaning of the word, instead of focusing on the act of seizing, we're focused on the thing seized. This is the way the word is used here. The thing held on to, the thing highly prized. What was the thing that he felt was not to be held to himself or to be highly prized? It was this quality, equality, that he had with God the Father before he became a man. Now, gee, that's a lot of teaching, and you need some relaxing. And I don't have any funny stories. So, I'm sorry. Let's just move on. With that in mind, the next verse begins with the word but. This is a contrasting word. This is a contrasting but. It's the word of law. If you want to look it up, you'll find in any lexicon, you'll be told that a law or even chi can be used in contrast, but this word definitely in contrast. In other words, but on the contrary, he emptied himself, see? And the King James says he made himself of no reputation, translating one word, one verb, kenao, which really means to divest himself of something. Okay? So, on the contrary, we're told, he emptied himself. Now, how you interpret this verse will be determined somewhat by your theology, or perhaps, is that the proper way to say that? A liberal will say he emptied himself of his deity. Deity can't change. Deity is immutable. So it can't mean that. It has to refer to some prerogative he had of deity that he divested himself of. So this is called the kenosis problem. Because the verb here is the verb kenao. Of what did he empty himself? See? Of what did he divest himself? Well, deity is immutable. It can't change. There's only one answer to this. And the answer is of certain prerogatives of deity. Particularly the particularly the right of independent volition. You see, God has a volition. He has a will. And as the sovereign person of the universe, and by virtue of his essential essence, perfect righteousness, perfect justice, perfect love, omniscience, omnipresence, by virtue of who and what he is, he has the absolute will of the universe. There is nobody whose will can compare with God's. We call that his sovereignty. His sovereignty is not so much a part of his essential essence as it is a reflection of his essence. If there was anyone like God, then they would be sovereign, but there isn't. There's only one God, and he is sovereign. Now, this is the kind of volition that our Lord Jesus Christ enjoyed in his pre-existence. But when he became a man, he divested himself of that, and he subjected his will as a man totally to God the Father. So he, you will find him expressing such things as, "Not my will, but thine become." Lo, in the volume of the book it is written, "I come to do thy will, O God," and expressions of that sort. The only thing that our Lord could divest himself of deity, is the prerogatives of utilizing his own essential deity, so that he will not, in all cases, heal everybody that comes on the scene. He will not, in all cases, perform miracles. Remember at the first miracle of our Lord. And we know it's the first miracle, because John is led by the Holy Spirit to tell us it was the first miracle. It was at the wedding feast of Cana. And his mother got anxious for him to give some manifestation. He was almost 30 years old. And she knew who he was. And he had never given any manifestation of his deity other than his intelligence, which he couldn't hide. And she came to him at the feast of Canaan, and she says, "They ran out of grape juice." Believe that, and I'll tell you another one. Did you ever hear them serving the best grape juice first and saving the worst grape juice till last? No, at a feast, you serve the best wine first because your senses are more keen. And then you begin to lose that sense of taste, and so they save the worst wine till last. But at this feast, they drank all the wine. And then his mother came and said, "Hey, they ran out of wine. Why don't you do something?" And he says, "What have I to do? What's this of your business?" It's not your business to be coming. He was going to do it anyhow. He was just trying to keep her in her place relative to the will of the Father. Now, he's 30 years old and he has performed no miracles. But he's going to perform one here. And when he does, and those people taste that wine, they say, "Boy, this is a switch. We got the best grape juice last." It never went that way at any wedding we ever went to. Well, the point is that he could work miracles at any time in his experience. But he didn't, because he knew that was not the will of the Father. Here is a man who totally, absolutely subjects his will to God the Father. And even in his essential deity, he will not violate that will. Consequently, there will only be times when he performs these miraculous things that call attention to his essential deity. And they establish, or they reaffirm, or they confirm the fact of who and what he was. When Peter, or they reaffirm, or they confirm the fact of who and what he was. When Peter sliced off Malchus' ear, tempted fleshly carnal forcing volition, human volition, Jesus said, "Peter, put the knife away. Don't you know that I could call down legions of angels from heaven if I wanted to? And we could end this thing right here, right now." Of course he could have. But that wasn't the will of the Father. But he could have done it. He knew the cross was 3 days away. Might be wrong. It might have been 2 days there. But he knew the cross was right around the bend. And that was the will of the Father. That's what he came for. And in no way was he going to subvert the will of the Father in that thing. And yet he was totally man, totally God. Well, we'll continue this passage next week, but I'm going to quit. I want to go back to this then in verse 6, or verse 5. Because, see, the command, Paul is only using our Lord Jesus as an illustration of the way we should be thinking as believers. So back in verse 6, he's saying, "Not let this mind be in you." We already have the mind of Christ. We're told that in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 15. He's not saying, "Let this mind be in you." He's saying, "Keep minding this within yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus." Now, to what are the this and the which, to what do they refer? Well, I think our Lord Jesus is illustrative of what they refer to. They refer to the will of God. While we're looking at it from another point of view, seeing ourselves as God's servants. And the greatest example of that type of a mental dynamic that ever existed is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the servant of Jehovah. He says, "I didn't come to have people serve me. I didn't come to be ministered unto. I came to minister. Diakoneo, to serve." And that type of a mental dynamic ought to be one that every believer, everyone who professes the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, ought to have toward another believer in a fellowship. And when you have that type of an attitude, you will have spiritual unity. When a pastor thinks, and he often does, "Who do they think I am? Their servant?" The answer is yes. That's what you are if you're a pastor. You are a servant. You are not sent for people to minister to you as much as you are sent to minister to them. You are a servant. And that might mean some very menial things that you don't like to do. But every believer ought to be minding this kind of thing. That this is uppermost in his mind, the will of God, or seeing ourselves as his servants toward one another and toward each other in the fellowship. And when we have that kind of mental dynamic, that kind of looking at things, Then you have spiritual unity and a very close fellowship. So we have to finish the doctrinal section next week, so we'll take up with verse 7, the kenosis. He emptied himself. We're told how he did that by taking on the form of a servant and being made in the likeness of men. And then the next step of humiliation, and we will trace that humiliation of our Lord Jesus Christ as a servant all the way to his death. Have we said anything that raised the question that needs to be answered before we go? Yes, Phil? Yes, very, very much so. Yeah, anybody who doubts the deity of Christ, it's a very good, excellent passage. Particularly if you understand huparkon, and you can say, now let's look at this huparkon. Let me get my notes out here. Oh yeah, here it's used over here with David, here it's used with Abraham, here it's used with man in general, here it's used with Titus, here it's used with Peter. See? In other words, you can show them, oh yeah, this is a key word. You need to understand what it means. In other words, the more you can reinforce the meaning of that passage. I have not looked at any other translations on verse 6, but you might find another translation that maybe makes that more clear than does the King James. I don't think the King James makes this passage real clear. The essential essence of the passage is in the King James, but it doesn't make it real clear. Because it says he made himself of no reputation, that absolutely cannot be a translation of kenao in terms of anything meaningful. Any other questions we could try to answer? For those of you who are studying Greek, this entire context, all the way through verse 13, that's as far as I've gotten, is one of the best illustrations of a grammatical approach as the proper approach to the passage. In other words, the passage outlines itself grammatically, very, very beautifully. Now, for those of you who aren't studying Greek, that maybe sounds, in other words, when you work through this grammatically, it may sort of overwhelm you. Listen to it. Listen to those participles. Because that's the way the writer of Scripture is using those, see? And if you understand that, then you will rightly interpret this passage. Very clear. Participle of concession in verse 6, two participles of means in verse 7, participle of concession ending verse 7, and a participle of means in verse 8 after the main verb. Next week we'll take up with those. Shall we close in prayer? Our Father, we thank you for this very clear and pointed passage about the essential essence of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are grateful that even though he pre-existed as God, that he did not retain that or grasp that to himself, but that he emptied himself of certain prerogatives in that area and became in fashion like a man. And being found in the fashion of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the ignominious death of the cross. How grateful we are for the self-revelation of God in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that by understanding of this passage and the context, that you will strengthen the spiritual unity of this fellowship and help the mental dynamic of each believer to be that of the Lord Jesus Christ as God the Holy Spirit seeks to minister this truth to us. In his name we pray. Amen.